We have here a modern rendering of the Apostles' Creed. I would like for us to read this together. 7:16. Would you read along with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his holy Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Holy Spirit, about whom we have been singing this morning, has sometimes been called the forgotten member of the Trinity. And that's strange, because the affirmation of Christian doctrine that we just read together, called the Apostles' Creed, is accepted by every branch of the Christian Church, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. And it clearly affirms, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But to many professing Christians, that is little more than just words. People speak today of the Spirit of God in the same way that they talk about the Spirit of Christmas or the Spirit of Brotherhood. It is a synonym for some kind of a noble influence. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul asked some disciples in Ephesus, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they very honestly answered, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Paul lost no time introducing them to the third person of the Trinity. Unfortunately, in countless Christian churches today, people know little more about the Holy Spirit than those Ephesian believers did, even though we have extensive teaching in the New Testament to dispel our ignorance. Our scripture text today, John 16:5-11, speaks clearly of two major ministries of the Holy Spirit. But before we examine this important passage, I want to sort of set it in context and explain to you why we are studying this. As many of you will recall, we began a chapter-by-chapter exposition of the Gospel of John in September of 1992. We continued that study for some 9 months, eventually interrupting it to go back to the Old Testament and study the book of Job. That was followed by a series on finding financial freedom, and then by an Advent series as well. Today, I want us to return to John's gospel, where I want us to focus our attention through to the end of the book, which will take us through Easter. Of course, I made this decision to return to John's gospel before I read the feature article in the Post-Dispatch yesterday, which informed us that Jesus didn't speak any of the things attributed to him in the Gospel of John. I don't know how we can argue with great scholars from Eden Seminary and other great seminaries around the country, but we're going to go ahead with our plan. We're going to study the Gospel of John as if Jesus really said the things that are spoken here. We left this fourth gospel at the point where Jesus was delivering what is commonly called the upper room discourse. This was really not so much a formal discourse as it was an intimate chat with his 11 disciples, Judas having already abandoned the group. This chat was held on the last night of Jesus' life here on earth, and it covered a wide range of subjects critical to the spiritual health of his followers, and I might say critical to our spiritual health as well. In fact, no subject that he broaches here is more critical than that of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Holy Spirit three times in this section, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14:15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, many of you will remember the excellent message that Brad brought on this passage last May. He talked about how Jesus, whose departure from this earth was imminent, promised that the Holy Spirit would come to show his followers how to live victoriously and obediently. Then in chapter 15 and verse 26, we read these words. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." We saw again last May how that this instruction is found in the middle of a strong warning about the inevitability of persecution of Jesus' followers. But it is designed to encourage them, for they will not be left alone to face this persecution, but the Holy Spirit will testify through them and be with them, be their strength through it all. Now in chapter 16 today, we find further elaboration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, focusing upon the church and then upon the world. Let's start, however, by introducing the Holy Spirit. Just who is the Holy Spirit? First of all, he is a person, not an it and not a thing. Unfortunately, the mistake of viewing the Holy Spirit as a power or as an influence is as old as the Christian church. Some of you will remember reading in the book of Acts chapter 8 about Simon the magician. He professed faith in Christ through the ministry of Philip the evangelist, and we read that he believed and was baptized. But he knew little about Christianity, and he quickly fell into the mistake of viewing the Holy Spirit as a power to be purchased. In fact, he offered the apostles money to get the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a grievous error in God's sight to view the Holy Spirit as merchandise to be added to our religious repertoire. It is grievous because of its practical effect on us. If we begin to think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will tend to be, how can I get more of this power? How can I get more of this Holy Spirit? But if we think of him as he really is, a person, then our concern will be, how can the Holy Spirit get more of us? Now, how do we demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a person? I suggest four lines of evidence, and I realize that you will not have time to write all these passages down, but I will be glad to share this material in written form with anyone who would like to do further study. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person because he has the essential characteristics of a person: intellect, emotions, and will. He has intellect. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says he knows, 2:11 I should say, he knows all things. He has emotions. He can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that. And he has a will. He distributes the gifts of the Spirit just as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Secondly, he acts like a person. He teaches, John 14:26. He prays, Romans 8:26. And he performs miracles, Acts 8:39. Thirdly, he is specifically and emphatically referred to as a person in the original Greek of the New Testament. The term for spirit in the New Testament is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. We have it in our English language as pneumatic or pneumonia. Pneuma is a neuter noun, and as such, every adjective or pronoun that refers to it should also be neuter. But the New Testament writer goes out of his way to use masculine pronouns when referring to pneuma. It's bad grammar, but it's very good theology. And it shows us that they are trying to communicate to us that the Holy Spirit is a person. And fourthly, the fact that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against proves his personality. You can't sin against an influence. You can't sin against a power. But you can sin against a person. And for an example of that, you can go to Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were judged for that. The reasons just given should establish for us the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. And I hope all of us will be careful never to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it or a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, a second important truth that explains to us who the Holy Spirit is that he is God. We have seen throughout our study of the Gospel of John that Jesus claims to be God, and he demonstrates that clearly. Well, the Gospel of John is also concerned to tell us about the deity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the whole New Testament stresses that. And proof can be offered along three lines. First of all, attributes which exclusively belong to God are attributed or ascribed to the Holy Spirit. For example, omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. Omnipresence, Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Eternality, Hebrews 9, 14. And holiness, he is the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26. These are attributes of God, and they are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, works which are exclusively the works of God are also attributed to the Holy Spirit, like creation, Psalm 104, 30, or even Genesis 1, 2, where it says, the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Regeneration is a work of God that is ascribed to the Holy Spirit in John 3, 5, and 6. And resurrection is a work of God. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Resurrection, Romans 8, 11. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is specifically called God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. How important is the deity of the Holy Spirit to us? Very, I think. For if we know and constantly recognize that he is God, we will be much more likely to rely upon his power and upon his help than if we did not believe that. So far today, we have simply tried to answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And our answer is that he is a person and he is God. Our text today in John 16 assumes both of these truths. And then it goes on and elaborates about the ministry of the Holy Spirit by telling us how he relates to believers and also how he relates to the world. First of all, the Holy Spirit as advocate, his relationship to the church. Let's read together from John 16, verses 5 to 7. John 16, 5 to 7. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, Jesus has just announced to his disciples his imminent departure, and their reaction is one of uncontrollable grief. Jesus tries to console them with the news that it is actually for their benefit that he is leaving them. For his leaving them means that the Holy Spirit is coming. But I ask you to put yourself in their shoes. These men had all left their careers to follow Jesus. Jesus has been the source of their teaching, their encouragement, their strength. He is the only one that they have found to be absolutely reliable. They can trust him without disappointment. Now he has told you about this Holy Spirit, but you don't know him. You'd rather stick with what you know. You know Jesus. But now he's saying that it's actually to your advantage that he leave you. I imagine these disciples felt something like my son Eddie felt 15 years ago when I spoke to him in the hallway outside the operating room at Wesley Hospital in Wichita. And I said to him, "Eddie, it's best for you that I leave and you go with this nurse. If I don't leave, the doctor cannot come and take out that nasty appendix." Now, he trusted me. I never lied to him. But you know, his reaction was to grip my hand. And he didn't want to let go. And he bit his tongue. I believe that's kind of like what these disciples are experiencing here. Jesus is leaving. They know he's telling them the truth, but they don't want to let go. They are bewildered and grief-stricken. But the Holy Spirit's coming, Jesus says, will more than make up for what they are losing. And here's why. While Jesus was ministering in his earthly body, he could not be everywhere all the time. There were always greetings and farewells. He was limited by space and time. But with the Spirit, there would be no limitations. Everywhere the disciples go, the Spirit would go with them. In fact, this would be the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made to them. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit here as the counselor or the advocate. In Greek, the word is paraclete. We use that word in our singing this morning in one of our hymns. It comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call alongside of someone. The Greeks used the word of a lawyer who was called in to plead the case of a particularly notorious criminal. They also used the word to speak of an expert who is called in to give advice in some difficult situation. And they used paraclete to speak of a person who came to a company of soldiers that was depressed and distressed and dispirited to give them new encouragement. Always a paraclete is someone called in to help in time of trouble or need. Probably the most accurate translation in English would be one who is called in to help us cope. Often you hear people say, "I just can't cope with my circumstances." That's exactly the ministry that the Holy Spirit has in our lives, to help us cope, to deal with our inadequacies. But don't forget that when the Lord says in John 14:16, that he is sending a helper to us, he says this is another advocate. That is because Jesus himself is the first advocate. The Holy Spirit is the second advocate. We have two attorneys working for us, both on retainer. Both are praying for us. Both are available to encourage us. Both are anxious to help us become all that God wants us to be. The Holy Spirit as advocate. That is his relationship to the church, to believers. But our brief passage goes on to talk also about the Holy Spirit as prosecutor. This is his relationship to the world. Listen to how Jesus describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, beginning in verse 8. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I believe, in summary, this passage is telling us that the Holy Spirit has come to wake up the world to the fact that they are estranged from their Creator, and they stand convicted and guilty before a holy God. That is His principal ministry to the world. The goal of this conviction, of course, is not negative. The goal is positive, that they will then, once convicted, seek a solution to their guilt through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at these three areas of conviction that Jesus speaks of, one at a time. First, He convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. When He comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. There are several important points here. The first is that the sin in the unbeliever's life that concerns the Holy Spirit above all others is the sin of unbelief. Not gambling, not adultery, not drunkenness or pride or stealing. It's not because these other things are not sin and do not need to be repented of. Instead, it is because all of these other sins are symptoms of the root sin of unbelief. Until that sin is resolved, the man of the world has neither the motivation nor the power to make significant lifestyle changes. Now, when I was in graduate school at Southern Methodist University, the chairman of the philosophy department and my own thesis advisor was a man named Robert Young, Dr. Robert Young. While well-educated and possessing some great potential as a professor, he was caught up in a terribly reprobate lifestyle. And that led to his being denied tenure in my last semester at school. Being denied tenure is equivalent to being fired from a university. He was crushed at the prospect of being out of work at the end of that semester, and I had the opportunity to speak to him at length. It became clear that he was quite convinced of his sins of drunkenness and immorality and general debauchery. And when I shared with him that Jesus Christ had died for his sins, he was initially deeply moved, and I thought he might even profess faith in Christ at that meeting. But then his phony intellectual defenses went up, and he said something like this: "How could I ever be a respected philosopher if I became a Christian?" And he shut his mind and his heart at that point. Dr. Young committed suicide the next year. He had acknowledged his sins, but not his sin of unbelief. Let me show you a startling example from the Scriptures of what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of the sin of unbelief. It's found in Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn there. It has to do with Peter's first sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When the Jews crucified Jesus, they did not believe they were sinning. As a matter of fact, I think they actually felt they were doing God a favor by putting to death this pretender who was pulling people away from Judaism. But then the Holy Spirit went to work on them through the powerful preaching of the Apostle Peter. Here's what he said, as recorded beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now skip down to Peter's conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now think about the fact that the people to whom Peter is preaching these words are the same people who 50 days earlier had yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." They could just as easily turn on Peter and demand his crucifixion. The only factor that has changed is that between the time Jesus died and now, the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has changed Peter and turned him from a sniveling coward who wouldn't even admit he knew Jesus to getting up and preaching powerfully before these people. And the Holy Spirit is now here to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. Look what a difference the Holy Spirit makes. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, isn't it amazing that thousands of people in Jerusalem that day and millions more in this world today are putting their trust for all eternity in a crucified Jewish peasant? Don't ever underestimate the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. A second important fact about the conviction of the sin of unbelief is that it is not something that we can accomplish, friends. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. God may use our preaching, our witnessing, our sharing, even our lifestyle. He certainly used Peter in this passage in Acts 2. But we must never rely on our cleverness or our brilliance or our arguments. The reason we cannot convict a person of the sin of unbelief is that the unbeliever doesn't view unbelief as a sin. As a matter of fact, he generally views it as a mark of intellectual sophistication. This past year, a young single man in our church came to faith in Christ after rejecting Christianity for a long time. The only reason he came to church at all was because of his interest in a certain young woman. And he would sit here in the audience with that look on his face that a pastor is very discerning at picking up, like, "You got to be kidding." Extremely skeptical in his attitude and his body language and everything. My arguments from the pulpit got nowhere. But eventually, the Holy Spirit of God convicted him of the sin of unbelief, and he surrendered his heart and his life to Jesus Christ. He doesn't live here anymore, but I hear from him at least once a month as he calls and asks questions about biblical truth and shares what God is doing in his life. He sent me a letter about 2 weeks ago. It's a letter from his father. His father is a highly educated skeptic. And he had written to his father and told him he had become a Christian and was very worried about the response he would get. Well, he got this letter back. I want to read a paragraph or two. Father said, "I'm glad you're reading the Bible, but documents 1,900 years old need to be read critically and in context. Nothing survives of the originals, and Bible scholars agree that additions have been added since they were written." This guy must have read the Post-Dispatch. Approach the Bible intelligently and constantly question what you read. We are created in God's image, and that means that everyone can earn salvation through faith and good works. The idea that only through faith is one saved is wanting, because it implies that we are so flawed that we are depraved. We were not created by a flawed and depraved God. In the end, God creates people who can achieve salvation in a variety of ways, even though they have not heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Salvation is earned every day of one's life. It does not arrive in a single instant. Friends, this letter demonstrates how many unbelievers consider their skepticism on faith matters as a badge of honor. And only the Spirit of God can break that down and bring such a person to faith in Christ. The second work of the Holy Spirit with the world is that he convinces the world of the need for righteousness. When he comes, it says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. It is one thing to gain an accurate understanding of sin, particularly the sin of unbelief, but quite something else to understand true righteousness. You see, both are necessary. The forsaking of one's sins does not necessarily make one righteous. We've all known people who have embarked on some self-help process and have conquered some degrading sinful habit. But the change, while it may have made them smell better or be easier to live with, did not necessarily draw them closer to God. In order for a person to become a child of God, he not only needs to get rid of his sins, but he also needs to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as long as Jesus walked on this earth, there was no question about what constituted righteousness, for he lived a perfect life and demonstrated perfect righteousness before men. But Jesus was leaving, and without him here, how is the world to know what righteousness is? Well, this verse tells us that the Holy Spirit would take up that ministry from Jesus, and he would convince the world of the need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He not only brings about an absolute sense of the guilt of sin, but also lets the sinner know that he needs to have Jesus' righteousness applied to his account if he is ever going to spend eternity with God. The third and final area of conviction accomplished by the Holy Spirit is that he convinces the world of the certainty of coming judgment. It says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. No one wants to believe in eternal judgment. In fact, man has searched for all kinds of ways to avoid the implications of hell. Some emphasize that God is a God of love and judgment is contrary to love, which it really is not. Others suggest that judgment is only temporal. You've heard people say the only hell you'll ever experience is the hell that you make for yourself here on earth. And even those who believe the biblical warnings about eternal judgment often take comfort in the fact that God does not judge immediately. Out of sight, you know. Out of mind. But this is very dangerous thinking. God may be long-suffering in his judgments, but his judgments will come eventually and inevitably. The wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. If the individual will not come to faith in Christ, he will experience judgment. You can count on it, because God said so. You can also count on it because it has already begun. For Jesus said, the prince of this world now stands condemned. When Jesus died, Satan was judged. And if the leader of the world is judged, so will the followers be judged. In closing my message today, there are two very important lessons I would like to drive home. one for believers and one for unbelievers. For believers, I want to draw a crucial implication regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, an implication for our witnessing. If the Holy Spirit is working to convict and convince sinners of the sin of unbelief, of the need for the righteousness of Christ, and of the certainty of coming judgment, and if no sinner will accept these truths without the Spirit's conviction, then we dare not attempt to witness without full reliance upon the Holy Spirit. To try to argue someone into the kingdom of God, or even to speak to them about their spiritual need without praying for the Spirit's convicting work is utterly useless. Apart from the Holy Spirit, a person cannot know the truth and he cannot be saved. We have all heard sermons in which every doctrinal T was crossed and in which the oratory was superb, but no one's life was touched. Nothing happened. On the other hand, we perhaps have been in services where the speaker was not well educated and did not have a good grasp of the King's English, and yet people almost rushed to be saved, almost begged to come to faith in Christ. The difference between these two situations is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that, I believe, is the only difference. We need to pray regularly for the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching, in our teaching, in our witnessing, even in our living. But I have a word also for those who have never received Jesus as Savior. I plead with you not to turn a deaf ear to the convicting work of God's Spirit. If you can feel Him tugging at your heart, don't resist. Don't listen to Satan's deceitful appeals to you to maintain your intellectual skepticism. Don't let him convince you that you have plenty of time. It has been said that Satan is less likely to tell you there is no heaven or there is no hell than he is to tell you there is no hurry. Don't listen to him. Don't believe his lies to the effect that God wants to take away all your fun and make your life miserable. Sometime back, the newspapers carried the story of a young man named William, who was a fugitive from the police. This teenager had run away with his girlfriend because the parents had tried to break them up. What William didn't know was that just after his disappearance, an ailment that he had been seeing the doctor about was diagnosed as cancer. Now here was William, desperately trying to elude the authorities lest he lose his love, while the authorities are desperately trying to find him lest he lose his life. He thought they were after him to punish him, but they were really after him to save him. Tragically, there are countless men and women and young people desperately running away from God as if their lives depended upon it, while in reality, their only hope for life is to turn to God and surrender to Him. If you've been running away from God, why not stop today and receive His gift of eternal life and His gift of the Holy Spirit? His arms are open to you. Let's pray.